We're going to begin in 2 Peter today, in the second chapter. This past week, I heard something that I found to be fascinating from a person who is a constitutional scholar, and this individual made a very astute observation in that people who would bring you into tyranny, because it's always on the, you know, tyranny is always around the corner, always chomping at the heels of liberty. But people who would bring you to tyranny will often use the promise of liberty or the promise of freedom to do so. And we see a lot of this in our country's, our nation's culture and attitude of entitlement and giving people freebies and depending on the government to take care of everything. If you've listened to any of my teachings over the years, you know that I'm an advocate of being self-sufficient. That being said, self-sufficiency, not without God, but that you and God do make that majority. And so that is all that one needs to be self-sufficient. And to look to anyone else or anything else is a mistake, because first of all, there's great disappointment when you do that and discouragement. But also there is this lure to oppression. And many times that's what tyrants do. They promise free things. That's what utopia is all about. That's what the Marxists and the communists refer to in leading people into those particular forms of oppression. They talk about a utopian state where everybody has a fair shake and everybody gets what they need. And there's nobody that does better than anybody else. And of course, life is full of choices, and the choices we make in life will determine our futures, will determine our present, and will determine our future. Full of choices. So when we make the right choice, we get the benefit from the right choice. When we make the wrong choice, often we're faced with consequence, which is why God is not mocked, because as a man sows, that's how a man reaps. It's just like seed. God doesn't have to be directly involved. He's made it so that when a seed is planted, a particular plant or tree will grow, or crop or grain or what have you. Likewise with the things we do in life. They're likened to seeds because as we do different things, make different decisions, say and do certain things, we are planting seed. Whether they are unto life incorruptible or whether they are unto the flesh corruptible, either way we see the fruit thereof. And so I thought what a fascinating statement it was that person made. And I know that that's been something that's been held, that belief about offering freedoms so as to oppress a person, ultimately, not immediately, but ultimately. I know that is not a new concept to governments and political ideologies, and many people believe that democracy is what leads a person to tyranny. Because democracy, you have the majority that oppresses the minority. Which is why we have what's called a democratic republic. Although it tends to lean towards democracy, which is nothing more often than mob rule. And mobs can be controlled, especially if you're offering them free stuff. That being said, 2 Peter chapter 1 came to my mind. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. I want to read the entire chapter with you, though it was the 19th verse that came to mind, but I wanted to read this entire chapter with you to get the context of it. There were false prophets also among the people. And, you know, false prophets, anybody who's telling you something that, whether they're foretelling it or forthtelling it, that it's false. So this is why I wanted to pick up the context. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The angels is speaking of here that are in chains are those who influenced mankind to the end that all the imaginations of man's heart were continually, all their imaginations were evil continually. Imagine that, continually. So people talk about how bad the world is today. It isn't that bad yet, like it was in Noah's time. If you can imagine that. The imaginations of man, all of them, only evil continually. And turning the cities of Sodom, these are other examples, and Gomorrah, into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. Just meaning that he did his best to observe to be righteous and observe the law of God. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And that's why sometimes you feel that way in the world, where your soul feels vexed, your life feels vexed, crowded with all of the evil that you're surrounded by, of course. But look at this. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So there's never an excuse. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And of course, government there, not a great translation. Dominion. People who are in charge, spiritually, not government. That's King James translator's way of trying to promote their rule of law at their day and time. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. You take a natural brute beast and you slaughter it, butcher it, then you consume it. Speak evil of things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So they're in our midst, and they feast with us, just as they did the time that Peter received revelation to record this. And they can speak evil of those who represent God, but there's a payment coming for that. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was that fellow that Balak wanted to get him to curse the children of Israel, and he wanted to do it. He couldn't do it, but he kept looking for a way to do it because he wanted that check. And so the promise of that led him into idolatry and led him into being the icon for a way that's wrong, the way of Balaam. He was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. Well, how valuable, how worthwhile is a well if it doesn't have water in it? It's useless, isn't it? A cloud that's carried with a tempest, in to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, boastful, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. And here's the verse that I thought about when I heard this constitutional scholar talk about what I mentioned previously. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Promise of liberty often leads to bondage. And that is when that liberty represents taking something from someone else to satisfy another individual's lust or desire. Freebies, entitlements, we'll do this for you, we promise that, and so on and so forth. You don't have to do anything except be bought, like the priests of the Old Testament who could be bought for a piece of bread. For if they, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. It's a slippery slope, you know. What we're reading here, you could call a diabolical paradigm. That's what you could call it. A diabolical paradigm, where they promise liberty, but instead deliver what? Bondage. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So the road to tyranny is lined with the promise of liberty. Remember the old song in in that Disney movie? I can't think of her name now. She floated around. Spoonful of Sugar was the name of the song. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. I can't think of her name. No, Mary Poppins. She did magic for the children. A spoonful of sugar. Don't forget that. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. It does. That which would otherwise be unpalatable, that which would otherwise be disgusting, that which would otherwise be foul and sour in your mouth, just goes right down with that little bit of sugar there. So behind the promises, there often lies a monster waiting to devour your freedoms. Now, 10 days before the outpouring of Holy Spirit, on the day of the Ascension, the angels said, if you go to the book of Acts, and we are approaching that time, the angels said, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, he's coming from heaven, but it's important for us to understand that our home is not eternally in heaven or the heavens. Rather, it will be upon a new earth, and we can begin to look at that as far back as Isaiah chapter 65. What I want to share with you today has to do with where the real bank is. The real fortunes, the real treasures are in the bank of God. And so today we're looking at banking with God. The promises of liberty, the promises of entitlement, the promises that are made by anybody other than God are, at the very best, super temporary, and at the very worst, empty and monsters which devour our freedoms. Isaiah 65, verse 17, declares, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now that's as far back as Isaiah. Look in 2 Peter again, this time chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, that verse has been used out of context quite often. But when you put it in context, what it's talking about God's willingness to wait for that last person to be saved. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about, you know, when you're waiting for something or somebody that you truly love, time doesn't matter. You'll wait as long as it takes. And when it's something exciting, and I'm sure that in God's mind, people believing and getting saved is very exciting, especially when you're willing to wait for anybody, that last person, 1,000 years is not more than a day to him. The Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, that's the immediate context of a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Reminds me of that little joke. This fellow read that verse and he said, wow, I'm going to pray. God, you know, I'd really like, because if a day is to him as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, then $1 million is as a penny, I'm sure. God, can I have $1 million? And the Lord said, sure. Wait a day. Anyway, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his what? Promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth. We look for his promise. And in this regard, namely, new heavens, new earth. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now the Bible speaks of three heavens and three earths, the first, the second, and finally the third. Here, it would indicate that we are on the second, but that's not the case. It's simply a poor translation of the word first. The word first is a Greek word, protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, where you get the word prototype and so forth, and should have been translated here as previous or former. And let's read it that way. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, and heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this is the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, and there are only 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, and at no time does God nor his son Jesus Christ depart from this new earth, down from heaven, from the new heaven unto the new earth, and that's where we stay. Speaking of new, have you ever heard of the New Colossus? The New Colossus is a sonnet. It was the title of a poem. The first two lines of the poem refer to the Colossus of Rhodes, which is referred to as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The poem talks about millions of immigrants who came to the United States, many of them through Ellis Island at the Port of New York, which is where my Italian grandmother and my Greek grandfather came through. The air-bridged harbor that the Twin Cities frame refers to New York City and Brooklyn, which was not consolidated into one unit, which was not yet consolidated into one unit in 1883. This New Colossus was written as a sonnet by Emma Lazarus, who lived from 1849 to 1887. She wrote this in 1883, and in 1903, the poem was engraved on a bronze plaque and mounted inside the lower level of the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty. The New Colossus, this sonnet, really a wonderful sonnet, talking about the promise of freedom. And it reads this way: not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gate shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles, from her beacon head glows worldwide welcome, her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor, Manhattan and Brooklyn, that twin cities frame. Keep ancient lands your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. And, of course, that promise of freedom was framed in being self-sufficient. When my Greek grandfather and his brother landed here, and their mother, because it took my great-grandfather a while to get here, I believe, they worked. They worked. They didn't take handouts. They worked. Till ultimately, my Greek grandfather had businesses, and he died a successful businessman. He had the promise of the ability to have that liberty. He had the promise of the ability to rise up and, through his own toil and sweat and effort, exercise his rights to the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. And, of course, in doing that, he was successful. Likewise, this Word of God allows us the freedom to be who God says we are, to bank with who we decide to bank with. The times are changing rapidly, but this Word of God never changes. And we have to understand that this bank of God is heaven. It's not where we reside, but it's where our promises are held. And it is the promise of great liberty for us, because the promiser, the blesser, God, is the one who upholds the promise. And his promise of freedom, his promise of liberty, is not like that of these monsters who would devour our freedoms, who would put us into slavery. On the contrary, you'll remember that it is God who has given us free will. He has allowed us Even though He's God Almighty, He has allowed us the right to say yes or no to anything and everything that comes our way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, back where we began in looking at this third heaven, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one as was caught up or caught away into the third heaven. This was by revelation. He wasn't caught up. The words caught up make it sound like they're stacked one on top of another, you know, like one, two, three, vertically, but rather it's more or less a horizontal understanding in a timeline. And the reason I'm making that point is because many Eastern religions have this concept of different levels of heaven. Because the better you are, the more successful you are, the Hindus and other Eastern belief systems, you evolve into higher and higher planes of existence until finally you're at the highest possible plane, which I guess is nirvana, which makes me wonder why one would contemplate their navel to get there. Nevertheless, it's not vertically, it's horizontally. Caught away would be a better translation than caught up. And it was by revelation. In other words, God showed him this man being Paul, actually. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, wasn't permitted to say. How that he was caught away into paradise. Notice it doesn't say what? Heaven. It says paradise. And I heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paradise. A third heaven and paradise. Paradise is always a place on earth. Boy, is there confusion about paradise these days. The usage of the word paradise and its understanding is so different from one belief system to the next as to be unrecognizable. But if you take the word at the basis of its rudimentary meaning, it means garden of God. It's always a place on earth. Paradise. Now, the Muslims think they're going to go to paradise, but when they talk about that, they're referring to what most Christians think of as heaven. Christians talk about heaven and sometimes alternately refer to it as paradise. Look, heaven is heaven and paradise is paradise. Earth is earth and that which is above earth is above earth. And so shall it ever be. It's just going to be revamped, remodeled, and brought back to the way God originally intended for it to be. Thus, a new heaven and a new earth, which will be third in the order of heavens and earths as had been created by God beginning in the beginning. Third heaven, paradise, garden of God. Luke 23, here's another great example. So heaven, which is always above earth, is not a place where we will exist or anyone exists aside from God. Luke 23. Jesus Christ and whatever angels are there, including Michael, Gabriel, those individuals. Whatever it is that God has for us is stored there for us. Doesn't mean we're going to go there to get it. He's going to bring it here for us. In Luke 23, I'm sure you're somewhat familiar with this passage, verse 43, Jesus had this conversation with the malefactor, and you will recall the punctuation in it is questionable, but that's not what we're looking at. We're just looking at what Jesus told this man. He said to him, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He made no mention of what? Heaven. He said what? Paradise. He told the malefactor that it would be paradise. Paradise is always a place on earth, which is where Jesus is going to ultimately be. 1 Thessalonians Another proof of this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Where is he now? In heaven. But he's coming back. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So wherever he is from that point on, we'll be with him. And from that point on, every biblical record testifies that he will be here upon earth, which will ultimately be paradise when it is returned to that which God originally intended. You see the air, as it talks about here, caught up together and meet him in the air. The air is any place above earth, and you could call that heaven. Like a wise man taught me many years ago, son, you got your head in it. Right now, your head's in heaven. Because your head's where? Above earth, hopefully, right? If you've got your head buried in the earth, then you're like the myth of the ostrich, right? Look at, again, Acts chapter 1. We looked there earlier. Let's look again here in verse 9 this time. When he had spoken these things while they beheld, Jesus spoke to the apostles present that day. He said, as he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Well, where are they looking? Into the air. The same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. This is the day of the ascension. Look in Revelation chapter 20. Wherever he is, once we meet him in the air, got to meet him somewhere, right? If every eye is going to see, we're going to Revelation 20. If every eye is going to see, where would be the place for that to take, for that event to happen? In the air, right? If every eye is going to see, what place on earth would satisfy that? Every eye will see him. Revelation 20, verse 6, he said unto me, oh, I'm in 21. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, where is he going to be for that 1,000 years? On earth, not in heaven. And there is no record anywhere in God's word where he goes back to heaven. He ascended into heaven. He will descend from heaven. We shall meet him from that point on in the air. And from that point on, after meeting him, we wind up here upon earth, where he rules and reigns here for 1,000 years on earth. And in that 1,000-year period of time, this whole planet begins to change. The devil is locked up for a season. For that whole 1,000 years, he's not around. And boy, things change. Then, of course, the devil is released, and you finally have that final battle, Armageddon, and then after that takes place, of course, the Lord and his army wins. We're part of that army. We're immortal at that point in time. Easy to win a war when you're immortal. And then there's that second resurrection. After the second resurrection and the second death, a new heaven and a new earth is set in place. New Jerusalem comes down. At no point do the scriptures talk about us going into heaven. Not one place in here does it mention that. That is completely religious conjecture and has been so readily accepted over the years as to be unbelievable that people would accept this. I did years ago. I thought that. Matthew 6. We are still looking at banking with God. Matthew 6. I know you're familiar with this. Wonderful passage here, towards the middle of that chapter, verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay up is the word thesaurizo, which if you're taking notes, it's transliterated. Those two words, lay up, are transliterated into this word, T-H-E-S-A-U-R-I-Z-O. That's the Greek word, transliterated into English letters so you can pronounce it. T-H-E-S-A-U-R-I-Z-O. It means to store up or lay in store. Lay up or store up for yourselves treasures. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves, don't store up treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But, verse 20, store up, lay up for yourselves, lay in store, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you value? What do you treasure? If it's things on earth, then if you're banking on things on earth, you know, like gold, for instance, everybody's making gold a big deal. Even from an economical standpoint, gold is at nosebleed levels. You don't want to buy that. But even at that, gold, wood, hay, stubble, all that stuff's going to burn up. Moth, rust, doth corrupt. Thieves can steal. They can steal your gold. They can steal your folding money. They can steal all your material possessions, every bit of it. But the things you store up with God are reserved in heaven for you. He's got them. Nobody can get them. Look in 1 Corinthians. There's another usage of the same word. 1 Corinthians 16. Storing up treasures in heaven does not mean that you're going to live in heaven or that you're going to heaven. It's a huge leap in logic to make that assumption. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first of the week, this is talking about a collection. In other words, tithing. Upon the first of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In store, store it up, set it aside. You know, if you're going to tithe, Paul said before he comes around, first of the week, set your tithe aside. Store it up. Look in 2 Peter. Just give you an idea of the meaning of this word. Now, if you have extra money today, if you're not sticking it under the mattress, storing it up under the mattress, where would you generally put it? In the bank, right? And when you trust something, you use that term sometimes, well, I'm banking on that. I'm counting on that. Because a bank is supposed to have given the people who bank with it a level of confidence that when they store up their treasures, their earnings in the bank, that it's safe. Years ago, it was very popular to have a safety deposit box. I had one. My dad had one. And in the safety deposit box, you would put things that you wouldn't normally put in a bank. You would put documents, maybe, that you wanted to preserve, or jewelry, maybe, or cash that you didn't want the feds to know you had. Put it in that safety deposit box, and the only one that could get into that safety deposit box was the box holder, you. And it had two keys. It was in a vault in the bottom of the bank where they had the biggest vaults down there. Some of the, you know, the openings of those vaults are 3-4 foot thick. I mean, the door is huge, and it's got different levels on it so that you can't just get in there and wingle your way around it, and there are timers to open them. Anyway, down in there is where they had the safety deposit boxes, and the bank agent, whoever, would have a key and give you, you'd had your key, and he had his key, and you couldn't even open the door where the box was without both keys. So he would stick his key in and unlock his end, and then you'd unlock your end, and he'd leave. And you'd take your box out, you could do whatever you wanted with it in private, knowing that you could bank on it. That whatever you laid up in there, whatever you stored in there, would be safe for you. I didn't live there. My daddy didn't live there. He didn't live where the safety deposit box was. That's where he kept things in store that he wanted to keep safe. He wanted to keep them from the eyes of other people. He wanted to keep them from thieves. He wanted to keep them from fire. He wanted to keep them safe. I believe this stuff is also insured as well. You don't live there just because you store something there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. That's that same word. reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They're kept in store. Heaven and earth that now is laid up. It's kept in store. Heaven is the storehouse. Heaven is the bank of God. In it are our rewards, which will be given to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Meanwhile, they, our rewards, that which we have treasured up, stored up, laid up in heaven, are kept in safe keeping for us. Acts 2. We've read this verse before, but I want to read it again with you. No human is in heaven except for Jesus Christ, and his stay there is temporary. Acts 2, verse 34. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. No human. Acts chapter 3, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus, who before was preached unto you, whom this heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouths of all his holy prophets since the world began. 2 Corinthians. Are you getting the picture? At least I trust you are. 2 Corinthians. This word of God contradicts years and years of religious theology that has been pounded into every head of almost every Christian that's ever walked this planet. They have, most of us, including yours truly, at one point in time, considered heaven to be a place where we ultimately wind up. Now, I didn't believe you went there as soon as you died, but at one point in my life, I believed that when Christ got you up, that's where you wound up. But that's not the testimony of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, your earthly house of this tabernacle or tent is your physical body. You know if it were dissolved, you have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, our new body is what it's talking about, which is from heaven, which is from heaven, not in heaven, but from heaven. Our house is from heaven. From heaven is a figure of speech. Because where is God? In heaven. So if it's from heaven, it's from whom? God. Where are you going to get your new body? Fashioned like unto the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious body. You're going to get it from God when Jesus Christ returns and you see him as he is. Look in Colossians. Chapter 1 of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. This is what we give thanks for. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It's laid up there for you. It's reserved. Laid up means reserved. Our hope is on deposit for us in God's bank. Where is Jesus Christ? He's with God. Where is the promise that we are going to be rewarded? It's with God. Where is the promise of a new body and eternal life? It's with God. It's on deposit for you. It's in God's bank. It's the greatest thing of all things that are in God's bank. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's just love to bank with God. That's where the best banking is done. Verse 8. Henceforth, Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, because of that, there is laid up for me, laid up, that is the Greek word, apokaimai, which means reserved, set aside, or on deposit, which is the same word as was used in Colossians chapter 1, which we just read laid up. It means reserved, on deposit, set aside. There is laid up, on deposit, set aside for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I guess we have a key to that safety deposit box. The key is staying faithful. The other key is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to put both keys in there. You're going to get that box out. 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, and verse 3. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively, that's a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Why? Reserved in heaven for you. It says also here, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. The word kept means guarded. It's the Greek word poreo, which is transliterated into the letters P-H-R-O-U-R-E-O, which means protected by a military guard. Your inheritance, your rewards, your eternity is reserved in heaven for you, kept. Kept. It's laid up, it's in God's bank, and it's kept by the power of God. Well, there's no power greater than God. Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a tremendous truth. Years ago, I know I've shared this with you, but it always comes to mind when I think about this. You go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 10. But we went to Scotland, and before we got to Scotland, we went to Great Britain, had to stay in London for a couple of days. And when we did that, we went to the Tower of London, and in the basement, or the tombs, whatever you want to call it, the vaults of the Tower of London is where they keep all the crown jewels and such. And I want to tell you, that's kept by a military guard. The Beefeaters are the security there, and they may dress funny, but they're serious. You can only walk one way around that to view these things. There's only one way you can walk. They won't let you walk back, and they watch you the whole time. And they're the biggest guys they can find. They're dressed like the guy in the gin bottle, Beefeaters, you know, funny outfit. But they're serious. They protect what's in there, not only with the security of the vault and all of that, but also with a guard, a military guard. Likewise, the things that we earn that God keeps, they're kept by the power of God. The rewards you earn, your inheritance, your eternal life, the promise of God, all of these things are kept. It will be kept just like it's supposed to be, 100% intact until the day that you are given it. What an awesome bank to do business with. Banking with God is the best there is. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is Jesus on record. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither, and here's the point I want to make, shall any, and the word man is in italics, just read any, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. When God keeps something, baby, it's safe. Nobody's going to wrestle it out of his grip. You can't say that about anything in the material world. Anything that's in the material world can be wrestled away from whoever is trying to hold it. Not when it comes to the things of God. When God keeps something, it's safe. In John 14, while we're in the Gospel of John, verse 1, let your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. So wherever he is, we will be. He's coming back to us, and where he is, we shall be. And where is he going to be? Well, the record in God's word is on earth. Philippians 3. It's an interesting verse here. Philippians chapter 3. This verse has had some mistranslations regarding it. In verse 20 of chapter 3 of Philippians, we read the following. Our conversation is in heaven. Now, the word conversation, today the way it's used, has to do with two people talking. But conversation, as it was used here, does not have that meaning. So this word, conversation, does not communicate to our current understanding of the English word conversation. It is the Greek word politumia, which is transliterated P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. And we get the English word politics from that. We do not get the English word citizenship from that. We get the English word politics from that. It means, politumia means in the Greek, the administration of civil affairs or a commonwealth. In other words, the place where the legislator or the legislation resides. The seat of our government, the place of our authority, is in heaven. Where is the head of the body of Christ today? He's in heaven. Who is above Christ? God. Both God and Jesus Christ reside in heaven. That is the seat of our authority. When Christ returns to reign on earth, we will be given our authority in the commissioning to exercise such in conjunction with him in God's kingdom right here upon earth. So this would read, for the seat of our authority, our government, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming from there, remember? He shall descend from there, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. It's just a tremendous reality. We are not citizens of heaven. We don't live in heaven. We live here, and this is where we will live in eternity. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And chapter 3, 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. Have raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Presently we are identified with him and in him, where he is now, seated at the right hand of God. In him are all our blessings. That is, our eternal life, our rewards. Glory be to God, the day is coming when he will send Jesus Christ back. And what a day that's going to be. We aren't going to heaven, but he is coming to earth. Romans 6. We're identified with Christ. I'm sure you've read this. You're not literally sitting at the right hand of God, but in God's mind, you have that identification with Christ. In Romans 6, verse 3, so many, know you not, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore were buried with him by baptism. Well, you're not really buried and you're not really baptized, but that identification is yours. When he was baptized, as far as God's concerned, that covered you. When he died and was buried, as far as God's concerned, that covered you unto death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead of the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, because we're identified with the Lord. Back in Colossians chapter 2, I know these are a lot of verses, but I want to get through them because this is such an important topic and so misunderstood, grossly misunderstood. Verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Heaven is and has always been the bank of God. It is the treasure house. It is the depository, if you will, of all that God has in store for you. We humans are known to use banks and treasuries for the things we consider valuable. But none of us have ever thought to live in one. Likewise, we will not live in God's bank, but we will someday draw rich dividends from it. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 12. "And behold," Jesus said, "I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." When the Lord returns, he will have our rewards with him. Our thoughts are to be above. That's where we should place our heart. That's what we should treasure. We're to treasure the things of God above all else. And as we do so, our earthly burdens will become lighter. When you treasure the things of earth, your earthly burdens become heavier. The more you have, the more requirement there is to steward what you have. More often than not, it becomes a burden. Our hearts are to be set upon Christ and his return, and all that he will bring with him at that time. Our hope is heavenly, as it is from God, but it will be enjoyed and lived out here upon earth. False teachers and false teachings have supplanted this glorious hope with lies. In Colossians chapter 1, and chapter 1, verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Never, ever allow yourself to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hold fast to that hope. It's the hope that was promised in the gospel of God that we are to hold fast to. In the meantime, we do our banking with God. And as Alice P. Moss wrote, "God's bank ain't busted yet. The bank had closed, my earthly store had vanished from my hand. I felt that there was no one sadder than I in all the land. My washerwoman, too, had lost her little mite with mine, and she was singing as she hung the clothes upon the line. 'How can you be so gay?' I asked. 'Your loss, don't you regret?' 'Yes, ma'am, but what's the use to fret? God's bank ain't busted yet.' I felt my burden lighter grow, her faith I seemed to share. In prayer, I went to God's great throne and laid my troubles there. The sun burst from behind the clouds in golden splendor set. I thank God for her simple words. God's bank ain't busted yet. And now I draw rich dividends, more than my hands can hold, of faith and love and hope and trust and peace of mind untold. I thank the giver of it all, but still I can't forget my washerwoman's simple words. God's bank ain't busted yet. O weary ones upon life's road, when everything seems drear, and losses loom on every hand, and skies seem not too clear, throw back your shoulders, lift up your head, and cease to chafe and fret. Your dividends will be declared. God's bank ain't busted yet." What a joy to bank with God.